Chapter 19, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose, he went after her, to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him, and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him." I'm going to pause there and, you know, kind of go through some of this. First of all, do not get the wrong idea that this Levite is a really nice guy. He's very understanding, very forgiving. He's a scumbag. Is that okay to say? There's nothing virtuous about this man. There's nothing honorable about this man. He's a Levite, and he has looked outside of his own wife, and he's taken upon himself a second wife. And by the way, culturally, it's acceptable. Culturally acceptable. You could even tweak and twist and kind of see some provisions in the law. But God made it very clear. God made this abundantly clear, especially for the king and for the priest. "You shall not multiply unto yourselves wives, silver and gold, and of course horses or military equipment." That's the idea. God strictly forbade the multiplication of these three things. He wanted the leaders of Israel to be different. He wanted them to be consecrated. Jesus himself said in the New Testament, in response to, by the way, questions about divorce, is it permissible? What's the problem? Moses gave us, you know, opportunity for divorce. He gave us legal, you know, precedents for divorce. And Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not so. God made the two shall be one flesh, and let not man, you know, divide what God has joined together. That was ideal. That was a perfect plan from God. And of course, if you are here this evening and you come from a divorce, I would also remind you of the grace of God. You are not to walk around with a scarlet letter. God's not done with you. I don't take that position at all. We are brand new in Christ. Behold, all things become new. There's forgiveness available. That's not the point. But even though there's forgiveness available for all the sins that I've done in my past, I shouldn't, with my forgiveness, lower my standard as it relates to moral issues, correct? My past should not be my moral compass. God's word should be my moral compass. Surely you agree with that. And that's what we see happening in our culture. This is a man, a Levite. He was supposed to be a spiritual leader. He was supposed to provide an example for his people. He was supposed to assume that of a shepherd. And this man had contentment issues clearly. And he looked outside his own marriage and took upon a wife, a concubine, which in that culture, by the way, could legally be permissible, but she would never have the status of an actual wife. Always be second rate. As your guests would come over, the concubine would always have the, "Oh, there's her, my legal mistress." And, you know, everyone would look at this lady out of the side of her head. Sometimes she would be a stranger, sometimes not. But she was always a second-rate wife. I would share this with you. There's cynical people that read the Bible, and they look very cynically at the scriptures. And they try to justify their own flesh and their own sin based on the narrative. Once again, very bad practice. Very bad practice. Don't look at the scriptures and say, "Well, the priest did it. King David did it, man after God's own heart." You're not reading your Bible clear enough, actually. I'd like you to show me a case. I'm not suggesting you're in this category, but if you're out there tonight or in webland and you take the position where, because you see a poor example and you think that's justification for your sin or my sin, I'd like you to show me an example where we see obvious rebellion, obvious throwing off of the word of God, where there are not direct consequences and judgment from God, or at least the type of judgment that most of us have gone through, and that's God allowing our own sin, our own decisions to be our punishment. That's certainly what we're going to see this evening, okay? So let me repeat that. God deals with our sin one of two ways. Sometimes he judges directly. He'll send a flood. He'll send brimstone. He'll send immediate, instant, fiery end. But sometimes he just lets our sinful decisions play out in real time. And we come to the conclusion, oh, dear Lord, you were right. This was such a bad decision. Look at the hurt. Look at the wreckage. Look at the way my kids look at me. Look at the loss. Do you understand? And perfect example, King David. You think King David with his multiple wives had God's approval? You didn't read the story close enough. The wreckage and the carnage and the incest and the crime and the insurrection and the rebellion, all as a result of that, is in the narrative for a reason. God is saying very loudly from heaven, that's not the way to do that. That is not the way to do that. So we'll see that very clearly as we definitely get this chapter down this evening. This woman, maybe she's bitter. Maybe she's discontent. Maybe it's very hurtful. Imagine that, huh, ladies? Imagine being a second wife, you know? Imagine, and again, I'm trying to keep this as G-rated as I can with the material, but imagine, you know, a knock on your door once a month, maybe. Oh, great, you want to spend some time, fine. You know, what, does your other wife have a headache? Imagine being in that position all your life and how that would just break your heart, right? Imagine being, as guests show up, oh, yeah, then there's her. It would kill you, most likely. So what caused this woman to just say, I'm just out of here. This is not for me. We're told, we don't have all the details, but we're told, and I'm not trying to justify sin, I'm just trying to have some understanding. This woman leaves, and my old English says she plays the whore. She is unfaithful and ends up back at her parents' house in Bethlehem, Judah. And she's there for 4 months. Verse 3, her husband arose, and he went after her to speak friendly unto her, to bring her again, having his servant with him, a couple of donkeys. That's to bring her back home. There was a seat provided for her to come back home. They get all the way to her father's house, and the father receives them gladly. Verse 4, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him and abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink, and they lodged there. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he arose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and ate and drank, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, tarry all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, the father-in-law urged him. Therefore he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort your heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. Big food party for the 5 days straight, by the way. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, and the damsel's father said unto him, behold, now the day draws toward the evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night. But he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 donkeys saddled. His concubine also was with him. Okay, let's pause there. So this man, he enjoys extreme Israeli hospitality. And if you've ever been to Israel, this is the scene, right? They just don't want hospitality to end. He's there 3 days. He's officially met the father-in-law. What's going on here? It's probably the case that this father-in-law, he knows something about their previous relationship. He knows his daughter's got a bit of a wild streak. He's trying to influence, like us in-laws do, right? We see problems, we see potential, and we just want to squeeze, keep them at our house, and keep everything okay. Once again, the Word of God has something to say about that. It says it like this, you know, that we should, when we find our spouses, we should leave our father and mother and cleave to our husbands or our wives. That's part of the process, to remove ourselves from the authority of our parents and start our own family. And by the way, good and godly parents encourage that very thing. We don't wipe our kids' noses every time they have a boo-boo, right? That can create problems. And boy, if you've ever had marriage problems, here's one of three, right? You have financial issues, which cause major problems, even divorce. You have sex issues, unfaithfulness, all kinds of range of sex issues that cause departure in a home. And then you have in-laws, and it's not funny. It's not funny, it's real. Running to your father instead of running to your husband can create major bitterness and problems. Running to your mom instead of sharing with your wife can create major problems. And I don't know if there's a married couple in this room that hasn't experienced that to some degree. We certainly have gone through that as a young couple, you know, trying to figure it out, trying to, leave and cleave, just like the scriptures say. I see in this situation, personally, a father-in-law that just knows, boy, this relationship is volatile. I want him to stay here as long as I can. I want to feed him. I want them under my roof so I can kind of oversee this whole thing. It's suffocating, and it isn't what God expects. You know what God expects? I believe this with all my heart. He expects young couples to go out there and stumble and fall and fail a little bit, skin up our knees, and figure some things out, actually. I don't think it's by God's design ever that all of our mistakes and all of our boo-boos and all of our wounds just immediately get patched up. And I know financial stability, for example, is a good goal before you get married, but I'm going to say it again. I would not trade for anything the milk crate coffee table, milk crate box spring, milk crate dining table, milk crate entertainment system that my wife and I enjoyed when we first got married, a simple little efficiency apartment. It did some things fundamentally for our marriage that taught us contentment. And thank God, because little did we know at that time, God was going to thrust us into the ministry. There's lean times in the ministry. There is no way around it. There's lean times in the ministry. Thank God, the milk crate coffee table season just got us to a point where, like, anything is fine as long as we have Jesus, some water, and some Pop-Tarts, right? Isn't that the truth? Pop-Tarts. I know, when I was a young man, my wife would go away, and that's the first thing I would do. Pop-Tart party, boys. We're going to get you some fruit, breakfast, lunch, Pop-Tarts on the house. And man, I was throwing Pop-Tarts four meals a day. Then I got better. I got better and started to cook a little bit. I remember there was one time when my wife was at a women's pastor's conference. Man, I had a buddy of mine that was addicted to drugs, and I brought him over, spending some time with him and trying to just incorporate, spending time with my sons and, having them see real ministry at their table. And man, it was Taco Tuesday, I had everything all diced up and nice, and I'm talking to this guy, and he's trying to hang with me at the table, and I just remember taking a bottle of what I thought was vegetable oil and popping the top. I'm talking a couple circles around that real lean, I think it was venison, so it needed a little help there in the taco mixture. And I served up tacos, man, and all of a sudden my boys started burping bubbles. They're like, "Dad, this is horrible." And of course, me being content, raised on a farm, I never said no to food, or else. "You eat what's on your plate." And I'm tasting these things too. I'm like, "Man, that is horrendous." But I'm sticking to my guns, and I ate two. Finally these boys had an absolute mutiny. And they folded their arms. I mean, we're talking Seth and Joshua wasn't 5 years old. And they said, "We're done. Go to your room." And my little heroin addict buddy, I won't even mention his name, he was white as that door back there, he, with his little shaky, bony fingers, like, "I'm sorry, Aaron, but could that be the issue?" And there was a jug of Pine Sol, man, right next to my stove. Yeah. Yeah, DHS never found out about that. But my mom was there earlier, because I was batching it for a week with all these kids of mine. She thought she'd mop the floor. She put the pine sol next to all the other spices. I mean, in my defense, it looked like, I know, but I know you're thinking, how could you possibly? I was distracted with loving somebody in the name of Jesus. Anyway, I digress. Back to this. Hospitality. I promise I can. You come over to my house, I can do better than that now. I won't feed you pine sol. But this man just doesn't want this couple to go. And as a fifth day comes, you know, it's getting late in the afternoon. They got quite a journey, by the way. And this man says, no, you know, we have to go. Appreciate everything. We have to leave. And they travel quite a distance. And now it's late. Now it's really late. And they come to Jerusalem. So if they're there, Bethlehem, Judah, they're climbing in elevation quite significantly. They come to the first major city, which, by the way, was not a Jewish city at this point. It was still inhabited by pagan people, the Jebusites. It wasn't until King David, you know your Bible, where Jerusalem actually became a Jewish city. This was a pagan environment, a little Jebusite city in the middle of Israel. So that's the city that they approach. And it says in verse 11, when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And listen to this. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. Do you guys know what self-righteousness is? Do you know what hypocrisy is? You're familiar with those terms? It's pretending to be somebody that you're not. That's hypocrisy. The term literally means to wear the mask. This is a man with multiple wives who's supposedly a spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. He had his expendable wife, and I'm sorry to use that term, but his expendable wife run out on him. She's out doing whatever for 4 months. He's like, you know, I'm gonna go win her back. He goes and drags her back from her in-laws, and he's going to take her back home. But yet, he is so pious and so holy and so dedicated, he wouldn't enter a Gentile city and lodge there. Oh, I am a Levite. I don't think so. I will only lay my head in a, you know, kid-tested, mother-approved, and God-ordained city. That's hypocrisy. And it stinks to the high heavens. Are you with me? And, you know, not me. I'm going to cross my T's. It's amazing how blind self-righteousness is. It's amazing how blind hypocrisy is. Jesus put his finger on this one, too. He said, it's like trying to help somebody with a speck in their eye, and there is a beam coming out of your own eye. Clearly, we would be blind to that beam if we're thinking that we could, with any kind of excellence, help somebody with a speck in their eye. Got to be on our guard against this, brothers and sisters. Self-righteousness is as evil and wicked, and by the way, destructive as sexual sin or bitterness or hatred. Self-righteousness takes a toll on individuals, and it takes a toll on people. By the way, that is the leaven that Jesus talked or spoke most about. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he said, beware of that. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, no, we will absolutely not rest here. Let's go a little further. Let's go to a place near to Gibeah or in Ramah. Those are the only places that I will agree to. It says they passed on and went their way. The sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down on the street of the city, for there was no man that took them into the house to lodge in. That's a problem too. You know, this kind of gives us a heart indicator, brothers and sisters, about or concerning the people of Gibeah. Okay, there was three people that God said in his law, you will always take the utmost care of these three categories of people. You will always take up the cause of the widow, okay? A woman that has been, you know, left single because of early death or whatever the case may be, or death in general, take care of the widow. She is of utmost importance to me, so she should be utmost of importance to you. The orphans, the kids that run around the streets with no family. My people will scoop them up only every time and love them, provide a home for them. They are your responsibility always, God said. Very interesting, isn't it? And I remember the first thought I had, you know, when the Supreme Court ruled in favor of reversing the Roe v. Wade, first thing I thought is, man, there's going to be a lot of adoption needs. There's going to be a lot of needs for the church to reach in and put our money where our mouth is. We've been stomping our feet for a long time, and I believe rightfully so, by the way. But now what? Now what? They're our business, I believe. That they're our business. And then, of course, the stranger, the foreigner, the person that comes into your town who's not from your town, God says, those are the three people. You love them, you give of yourselves, sacrificially if necessary. And the fact that these travelers come into this city, Gibeah, and they just sit there and everyone just walks by them, nobody even extends a hand and says, why don't you stay in Miles? Who are you? Why are you here? They were ignored completely. Now, was there some outward garb that communicated this is a Levite and his concubine? Was she wearing dress, which, by the way, that would be very cultural? Was it obvious to people, that's not his wife, that's a concubine? Something maybe disgusted them or deterred them, but it definitely shows a lack of hospitality and generosity. So they sat there in the streets. Verse 16, and behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at evening. Did you hear that? An old man working until dark. Nothing's changed, right? The young generation, they have an awesome play ethic, but the young generation doesn't have an awesome work ethic. I personally believe Christian men, we have a responsibility to change this. And I know there's a lot of hard working young men in this church. God bless you guys. Be an example. But that's so important that we as men work and put in time. And I can't think of anything that's more practically saying to our family, we love you, we're willing to serve, by the way. Sometimes I get a little weirded out that there's this attitude like work is bad. What has happened to a culture when we come to the place where something men have done for thousands of years and we're considered heroes and servants to their communities and homes? Greed is bad, but work is something to be commended, I believe. It really is. It is a virtuous thing. If a man won't work, neither should he eat, the scripture says. Hey, how about you that were thieves in the room? Any thieves? You don't have to raise your hand. I already know. All of us that were thieves, what's God's solution? Work with our hands, right? Labor with our hands, not so that we simply have. Sometimes I see that. Somebody who comes out of crime and they get a trade and they start earning some money and it's all about working to have. No, it's work to have so that I can give to him that needs. Don't forget the important part. You took all your life. Now earn something, have something so you have resources to give. Now that's a remedy to the thief heart, to have to give. But man, this old man to me is the only virtuous hero in the whole book. I'll take you in. I'll open up my home to you. Look what he says here. He's actually from the same place. He's from Ephraim, but living there in Bethlehem. So there's a connection there. It says in verse 17, when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. The old man said, hey, where are you going? And where do you come from? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receives me to his house. Remember, he's on his way to Shiloh, the temple of the tabernacle at that time was in Shiloh. Yet, excuse me, there's no man that has received me to house. Yet, there is both straw and provender for our donkeys. There is bread and wine also for me and for thy handmaid and for thy young man, which is with thy servants. There is no want for anything. And the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provender to the donkeys. Notice they washed their feet and did eat and drink. So this man's pitch is, listen, I have plenty of resources. I'm not looking for anything. I just want a place to stay. And the guy says, forget all that. I'll take care of all your needs and give you a place to stay. And that's the first thing he did. Fed all the animals, washed everybody's feet, gave him a hot meal, something to drink, gave him a place to lodge. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, here's where it takes a dark turn, guys. Behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into your house that we may know him. Now, that should sound vaguely familiar. That should sound very disturbingly familiar. Of course, the first time we read that same exact narrative would be way back in the early chapters of Genesis, right? In the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah, and of course Lot, right? Lot first entered the city, and he was taken in by a man, shown hospitality, almost an identical situation. And very quickly after this man was under that roof, the place was surrounded by militant, angry, violent, homosexual men. That's exactly what we see here. But here's the difference, guys. These are people who know the Word of God. These are people who have already heard the law. What's my point? My point is just simply this. There is no difference, tragically. God said to the nation of Israel, I am calling you to be a holy people, consecrated, separate, sanctified unto me. That's what God said to the nation of Israel. But here's the reality. There's no difference between the ugliest and vilest of sinners in the world and God's people. What in the world happened? What happened? Could it have something to do with the opening verse? There was no king in Israel. No king. Not even God. See? They didn't recognize authority in their life. They didn't recognize leadership of any kind. Every man did, hear me on this, what was right in his own eyes. That's the theme of this era. ERA, era. That's the theme. Everybody answered only to themselves. Now ask yourself, is your own conscience good enough? Are you okay with being your only authority? Man, I know better. My conscience lies to me. Now, thank God my conscience can be submitted to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God can convict me. Just think about that, guys. Where would we be tonight if it wasn't for the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Where would you be, really, if you didn't at one point in your life, maybe today even, come to that fork in the road and the Holy Spirit smote your heart and say, what in the world are you thinking? Aren't you thankful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Aren't you thankful that the Spirit of God loves you enough to throw his proverbial arms up and say, hey, do not go another step down this road? You know better, and lures us back into the center of his will. Are we so foolish to think that our own conscience even is enough to keep us heading down the straight and narrow? It didn't work. It's never worked, actually. And what you see is people with no authority and no rules, no parameters per se. And this doesn't happen overnight, guys. Don't be fooled. No one wakes up. No one wakes up in the morning being raised by a good mom and a good dad and says, I'm going to rape a man today. I'm gonna put a gang together and beat some windows and some doors in and just rape somebody. Nobody wakes up. That is the result of denying yourself nothing, one little innocent little pleasure at a time, and it grows and it grows and it grows. Flesh is a monster, guys. You give it a little snack and it grows. You give it another little and it grows. This is a lifestyle of denying themselves nothing. Some of the news that we hear today, you listen to news broadcasts just like me, and you shake your head and think, how in the world could anybody do that? How could anybody be at that place where that was a good idea? Well, that's exactly why. It's a self-indulgent culture. There is no king in our life, unfortunately. God has been kicked out of schools. He's been kicked out of churches in some case. And this is what we're left with. Okay, just like the passage in Sodom and Gomorrah, the solution to appease these men culturally is just not acceptable to you and me. It doesn't make any sense at all. And nor should it, I believe. I think it's a flaw in the culture. But here we go. It says, "And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and he said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house, do not this folly." And of course, if you brought somebody into your home, it was a matter of life and death, as you saw in that culture. You were to protect them, make sure that no harm came to them. You vowed that as you bring somebody into your home. But he says this, "Behold, here is my daughter and maiden and his concubine. Them I will bring out now. Humble ye them and do with them what seems good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing." I mean, there's a couple of different directions we can go in this. Homosexuality from God's word here is a vile thing. Is contrary to God's design. It absolutely prevents the miracle of life. It would prevent our race from perpetuating. It's sad to me that it's one of those sins where we preface it with, "But I love the people." Have you ever noticed we don't say that about bank robbers or murderers? It's wrong to kill somebody in the streets, but I love the murderer. Well, all right, great, of course, we're Christians. We love humans. We're calling all humans, ourselves included, to repent. That's not the issue. Why do we feel the pressure to always preface "that's a sin" with "but I love the person"? It is an indication, by the way, of the softening of the truth and our culture. It's tragic what we're allowing to take precedence, actually. Guys, listen, if you want a healthy, happy society, if you want, you know, truth to prevail, if you want life to continue, guess what? God was right all along. One man, one woman, one lifetime, God's will. Every single time. A kid, a child, a family will thrive in those conditions. Thrive. And I absolutely believe the attack on family, the attack on gender in our culture has everything to do with an attack on the very image of God. It's marring the very image of God. And it is our responsibility, I believe, as image bearers, to settle the score and to stand for truth. You know, the teens right now, that where I'm taking them through a study in gender, it's getting intense. But as these teens are gathering, it's really cool to see, by the way, every Sunday night these teens are gathering, and we are studying in detail what the Scriptures has to say about gender and specifically the roles that God has given the gender. I am unwilling person. I love people too much. I love God too much. I love these youth way too much to play any gray area games in the issue of gender, sexuality, marriage, God's intention. We are destroying a culture. That's the truth. We are guilty of destroying a culture if we allow this filth to pervade our school systems. We can't just shrug our shoulders, to each his own. No, we got to plead with people. We have to bring people to the truth. We have to, in love, debate and point people to the Scriptures. But that is the result of people doing what is right in their own eyes. So, that's one direction we certainly can go. The term vile is used. The term wickedness is used there, I think, for good reason. Then the horrible solution is take these two girls. Here's my daughter, and here's this man's concubine. Have them to appease your sexual craving. How horrible is that? Again, an indication of a culture that has way away from what God intended. You might think I'm old-fashioned, but you know what I still think? And don't be offended. I still think it's man's responsibility to protect our women. Whoa, that's old-fashioned. Yeah, you're darn right. Unfortunately, it is. I believe before God, my role is to protect with my life, my wife, my granddaughter, and yours, your wives and your daughters too, if you're not around. Man, the Titanic, you know, that wasn't that long ago, man. That great big ship went underwater. Have you ever read the history of the survivors? What was the thing they were yelling across all the deck of that ship? Women and children first. You know that, right? Men were putting all the women and children in all the life rafts that were available. They live, and if there's any room left over, we will. And there were literally a couple of instances where men were wearing women's gowns and they were beat to death on the deck. True history. What do you do? I mean, men, can you think of something more cowardly? Put a dress on to try to get on that life raft. Not on their watch. What has happened to this culture, guys? What has happened? We have men going into rings with breasts and pink hair beating women for a belt around their waist. And they're hailed as champions. And people clap and applaud. That is class A assault as far as I'm concerned. A 200-pound man beating a woman and people are cheering. That's not okay as far as I'm concerned. And I'm telling you right now, God looks at that and his heart breaks. It breaks. And if you've been through some horrible things, sister in this room, and you haven't seen the gentleness and compassion from a good and godly man, my heart is broken for you too. But don't, once again, let your experience mar God's ideal. Men are to love their wives as Christ Jesus loved the church. And I'm sorry if you haven't experienced that, but he's out there. Seek your Father in heaven. He's out there. And if you have a situation that you need help on, there's a bunch of godly men here that will help you. If your boyfriend or if your husband is anything but gentle, if he's abusive, let us know. We're old-fashioned. It's the truth. And I think that's love myself. Oh, this is sad. It says in verse 29, you know, the men would not hearken to him, so the men took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go, and then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. Even that, what a horrible statement that is. This woman was going to the only man she knew could possibly help her. And yet, where was he all night? You know, as soon as she was taken off by this mob, did he just shrug his shoulders and go, man, expendable wife, I guess, and just go to bed? Did he just go to bed? Is that what we're to understand by all this? And she goes back to the only place of refuge she knows for miles and just collapses and dies at the front door. Horrible, so dehydrated, so horribly treated, and just dies there. Not at all our Lord's intention for that lady's life, that's for sure. It says in verse 27, and her Lord rose up in the morning, opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. She was that close to safety is the idea. Making a statement how she so longed to be in safety. And he said unto her, up, let us be going. I told you he wasn't a nice guy. Don't think, oh man, he was forgiving. He was willing to be kind to her. No. She was property. There was probably something physical that caused him to say, I'd like to get her back. I'm just saying it how it is. But up, let us be going, kind of reveals his heart. You know what I mean? If this was a love-driven man and he saw her in this state, he would fall down and plead and weep with God. He doesn't do that. But none answered. The man took her up upon a donkey, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And he was coming to the house. This is the hard part. He took a knife, laid hold on his concubine, he divided her together with her bones in 12 pieces, and he sent her into all the coasts of Israel. In other words, he sent a piece to every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day, consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. You know, next week we'll see that this actually creates a revival of sorts. Feel free to read ahead. But this is so gruesome and so shocking to the nation, it actually jars them into a place of repentance where they realize, oh my goodness, what has happened in our country? What has happened? You know, how did we get here? And they start to self-reflect and they realize we've got to do something about this immediately. And they do. They come before the Lord and the Lord takes them through a process of repentance and ultimately gives them the victory. But brothers and sisters, here's a question I'll leave you with this evening, and we got to go out of here with a song, right? It's a hard thing to end on. But let's not be so quick to just shut it out of our minds or turn the channel as we often do when we see something uncomfortable. What would it take in our country to jar us to our senses? You know, this woman showing up in a box, and they open up a box, and it's a piece of what was a man's wife with a letter that says, "This happened to my wife. I'm demanding justice." You know, what would it take to get America to a place where we call out to God again and say, "Oh God, where did we go wrong? We're so sorry. We repent of our sins." Maybe you're thinking like a couple of towers in New York falling to the ground and thousands of people dying tragically. Maybe it would take something like that that would bring us to a place of repentance. But it didn't work. 2 weeks after the event, churches were as empty as they were the previous week. Maybe 70 million dead children in the wombs. The safest place in the world ought to be a womb, right? Maybe just a horrible statistic like that. And yeah, a very small fraction of them, emergency surgeries to save mom. Most of them sacrificed for the convenience of sex. I'll say it. I don't hear it a lot, but I'll say it. Most of these children that were aborted were sacrificed for the convenience of sex. And they didn't want their bodies to change because of a pregnancy. That's the truth. Maybe something like that would jar America back into a place of repentance. Or maybe it would be some monster who's 115 pounds and gaunt, with black hair and black lipstick and black nail polish, with whiskers here and there, who walks into a kindergarten classroom with a assault rifle and just mows down children coloring pictures. Maybe that would cause America to say, "Oh dear God, where'd we go wrong?" But actually, it's just another news report. Oh, here we go. The Dems are going to try to ban guns again. Is that our first reaction? Is that our first reaction when we hear about a school shooting? Oh, gun laws, here we go. I have a strong position on gun laws, don't get me wrong, but children are dying. What would it take, guys? Would it take human body parts being mailed to us, going, "Yeah, this is going on in your neighborhood. Do you care about it?" It's my point is simply this. Our heart is hard, man. We are so desensitized to what's going on. It's just like Jesus said, in the last days, iniquity would abound and the love of many would grow cold. I just don't want to be a fulfillment of that particular prophecy. A lot of prophecy I'd like to be in on personally. That's just not one of them, man. I want to stay sensitive to the Spirit of God. I want to stay in love with people and compassionate. You know what I mean? So let's maybe just go before the Lord and ask Him to break our heart. That could potentially be the most powerful approach. Lord, thanks so much for hearing us tonight with our prayers, and thank you so much for speaking to us tonight through your word. And Lord, a somber Bible study, not an easy one to teach in a mixed company for sure, but there it is. Lord, help us to realize that coming to church shouldn't always be a blessing. Sometimes church, I think, should be uncomfortable. Should be challenging. Your word certainly is, if it's handled properly, I think. So, Lord, thank you for blessing and comfort and good times. But, Lord, thanks for shaking things up at times, too. And, oh, Lord, have mercy on us and bring us to a place of repentance and brokenness and action all over again, Lord. We trust you to do that. Be honored now, Lord, as we sing this song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.